To give us a good trip. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8? We often have heard thrilling stories about somebody who, by the grace of God, has been able to come from poverty to riches, from rags to riches, and we always are interested in reading those kinds of stories, success stories. Some of the most wealthy people in the world today, if we were to read their biographies, we would learn that they started out in poverty with nothing. But through their natural abilities, and we know it's the grace of God, they might not have known it, but God has enabled them to achieve great successes. But my message today is about a person who went from riches to rags. And I'm sure that you probably, since this is Christmas season, have already anticipated who that person is. But I want to read with you a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you know this. He's writing to a group of believers that he knew well, the church at Corinth. And he had been used of God to found this church on his missionary trips. Corinth is down toward Athens in the Penelope Peninsula, to be exact. And it was a major city, of course. It was not a city known for its poverty. It was a prosperous city in the first century. I was reading up on Corinth recently, and somebody said, is it advisable to go visit Corinth today? It is still a modern-day city. And whoever wrote this this analysis said it's not worth your time. So, but it was worth Paul's time, and he left a group of believers there, and he coached them and counseled them. And you've read the epistles. It's sometimes very blunt. It was a church that was immature, basically. But in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul begins by saying, brethren, we do you to wit. In other words, that's kind of an awkward expression today in English, but we want you to know or remember or be aware of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. These Macedonian churches were north of Corinth or Achaia. Achaia was near Athens. Corinth was near Athens on the map. This Macedonia was further north, and this was on one of Paul's missionary journeys that he went to Macedonia, had the vision, come over and help us. He went, and he was at Philippi. He was at Thessalonica. He was at Berea, several churches. He didn't have a warm reception in any of those. They escorted him out of town. In fact, they gave him a good beating and put him in jail in Philippi. So after several of those occasions or occurrences, he went to Athens, where he waited on the rest of his team to catch up with him. But anyway, he's writing back to them, don't forget the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. These churches are exemplary. Now notice what he says, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Paul was taking up a gift for the saints at Jerusalem, basically, who had come under great persecution. You can read about it in Acts chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1 and further. But they had lost their jobs, they had lost their homes, many of them, and so he was taking up an offering, sending it back from the churches that were recipients of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the grace of God. he says, speaks of their great trial of affliction. And so these churches in Macedonia that I just mentioned, they were having issues of poverty of their own, but they were willing to sacrifice, to take up an offering, to send back to the mother church, Jerusalem, to be a blessing to those people there. Insomuch, verse 6, that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. There in verse 7, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, and knowledge, in diligence, in love to us, this was not a church that was lacking in spiritual gifts. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14. They were a gifted people. They had tendencies to be immature and operate in the realm of the flesh. He had to rebuke them for that, but they were gifted and they were somewhat knowledgeable. He says that in verse 7. But he said, I want you to abound in this grace also. So there's something they're lacking in, even though they could speak the oracles of God. They had a pretty good understanding of Scripture, knowledge. Their faith was not lacking in most of the time. So, but I want you to abound in this grace also. And then that brings us up to our original text, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to pause there for a moment as we contemplate the next couple of weeks when we're right now in the middle of our preparations for the commemoration of Christ coming to earth, the ultimate grace gift. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 9. But he says, you know, and I want to just, as a former pastor here, and Pastor Emeritus, and a friend of most of yours, if I know you, I'm your friend, I hope. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be tutored in this. You've had pastors before me, and myself, Pastor Joel now, who have majored on this theme. It's a theme that had an undercurrent in the Old Testament. It was there, but it was not a dominant theme. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and others did too, but he's singled out as being a recipient of the grace of God. But then when we come to the New Testament, and John writing his epistle basically 60 years after Christ was crucified, looking back, he said in verse 14 of his first chapter of John, he said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That kind of strikes the chord. And a couple of verses later, he says, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Grace upon grace. God piles it on. Of his fullness we've all received. And then in the next verse, I think it's verse 17, verse 18 for John 1. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was just the beginning of what Paul and other New Testament writers talked about when they talked about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it's interesting, he uses there, it's not the only place he does so, but our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord being our master, that was about the first thing Paul said when Jesus met him and confronted him on the road to Damascus and Paul was converted. Paul said, Lord, Master. I'm sure he had no comprehension at that point, but he did know this. He knew that whoever he was talking to and confronted by was master. And Paul didn't have very many occasions to call anybody master at that point in his life. He was a master. But he fell upon his face and said, Lord, Master. So he's Lord of our life. And then he said in verse 9, our Lord Jesus, he's also our Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I'm talking to people here today, most of whom have confessed him as Savior. But if you haven't, please don't let this day escape you without bowing your heart, bending your knee and bowing your head and heart in his presence and confess Jesus as your Savior. That's what Christmas is about. He came to die for the sins of the world, for your sins. Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah. He's not only our Lord, our Master. We take our orders from him. He's the head of the church. He is Jesus, the only Savior of the world. The only name whereby men must be saved. But he's also our King and the King and King of kings and Lord of lords. So I love that designation here. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You do not have to be schooled in this again. Paul wrote in Romans 5:15, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. The gift by grace which one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. It was a gift by grace, he said. And then again in Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh, the grace of God. Peter wrote, in 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They looked by faith toward and prophesied concerning it, but they could only see dimly, but they believed. Again, in Acts chapter 20, Paul giving his personal testimony in his ministry. He said, none of these things, the affliction that has come my way, the persecution, the hardships, all of these things, none of these things move me. Neither count I myself dear or my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul had one focus, and that was to tell other people about this gospel of the grace of God. He said in Romans 12:3, I say unto you, through the grace given unto me. And we could say the same thing, and his grace has been given unto me, and you, if you're saved today. Paul stood upon that. Ephesians 3:8, unto me, whom the least of all saints this grace is given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a great man. What a great God, but what a great man too, that God would raise him up and he would consider himself just the least. We know that that was humility, but he would have been so greatly, but he attributes it to the grace that was given to him, the grace of God. Galatians 1:15, he testifies of when this grace, he says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received a gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I think you've got to be able to get the point here. Oh, by the way, did I mention, and I haven't yet, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but it's the gift of God. It's the grace of God that saved us, that whereby we're saved. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's not a grace that was just meted out to a certain few, but it's appeared to all men. It's the grace of God. So when I come to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 again, you know He said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know. You're aware of it. You've heard about it. You've received it by faith. You've been saved by grace through faith. And I can say that today as I stand in this great pulpit. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am humbled to think of some of the places that God has allowed me to visit over the course of years. I think sometimes in a beautiful auditorium like this, and by the way, things are changing. That's good, isn't it? I have an office right yards from this auditorium, and I'm aware of the hours. Most of you aren't. You come and see, things change week after week after week. You could not have any idea the man hours and women hours, too, that have been put into these changes. And I think we all appreciate that. And please find a deacon or somebody that you know has worked on this and say thank you. That's all. It means a lot. But anyway, some of the places that I've just reviewed, and Paul was in, say, he was in places that he, as Macedonia, these churches in Macedonia, in Cuba, way out in the sticks, where a little group of people, where one family had Pastor Glenn from Muncie, myself, and Mike Crane, an evangelist with us, preaching, ministering to a little group of people, and sitting down in the kitchen that was a little bit bigger than this foyer that goes into the hallway, and having them stand around looking at us as we ate a little skinny piece of chicken that probably was their best meal all year that they gave to us. Oh, I've seen the grace of God in Beijing, China, where in the second floor of a high-rise apartment, a church of about 100 people under the leadership of a wonderful missionary, Ron White was our guide on this trip. Ellen and Tim were with us. And they were in one room, 100 people meeting, singing, praising God, having the Word of God preached in the room next door. People fixing lunch so that afterwards that we could just go from church to the dinner table. But they were there under duress. They were commanded not to give out tracts on the streets. And if they became too vocal in their witness, they would be escorted out of the country, which they were. That wonderful missionary, just an extraordinary missionary. Our church hasn't supported him, but extraordinary missionary family. Before they were singing the gospel in China, churches like that, they were lipping the words because the authorities were looking for people who were meeting against the law in the name of Jesus to have worship services. So they would take I don't know if they even had a hymnal, but they would sing, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, greater than all our sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. Wonderful grace of Jesus that reaches me. I'm glad we don't have to live song sing today, aren't you? Sing about the grace of Jesus. You know, most of you, firsthand by experience, what this grace is. Notice our text again. That though he was rich, oh yes he was, you know that too. This is a point I don't have to belabor. We used to sing a chorus, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth of every mind, something to that effect. Well, it's in the Bible, Psalm 50. God had to remind his people, stiff-necked people, when he said, oh, hear my people, I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, even God. And the gist of the passage that follows is, don't think bringing your sacrifices are going to appease me. They're nothing. If you bring them with the right heart, I accept them and I'm glorified. But I don't need anything from you if you bring it with a wrong heart. Psalm 50, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, and cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Though he was rich, he said, I own the world. The world is mine. He spoke the world into existence. That little critter that crawls across your front porch and looks like he's headed to the front door and you step on it, that little thing's almost invisible because it's so little you can't even hardly see it. God made. I don't know why, but he made it. He made all those critters and creatures and made you and me in his image. Talk about grace. He made us in his image. And that is, he made all of his kingdom, animal kingdom, and then on the sixth day, man, and then had man name all the animals, name them, and then God said, it's not good that this man dwell alone. I'm going to make a help suited just for him. And he did. But he said in 127 Genesis, let us make man in our own image. Let us make man in our own image. That means we can talk to him. We can walk with him as Enoch and others did. We can love him. We can serve him. We can say yes, yes, yes to God. So he was rich. God Almighty was his father. And glory was his home. The splendor of heaven. You read about something of it in Revelation 21 and 22. It's breathtaking. It's amazing. And Paul said, I got caught up. Know that they can see the vestibule of heaven, but they've not begun to see anything. But Paul said, I have not seen nor ear heard the things that await those who are trusting. So though he was rich, but notice again our text, yet for your sakes, I want to pause there just a second, because I know we read over these wonderful verses sometimes so quickly. But he said, though he was rich, yet for your sake, make it personal. It was for your sake, for my sake. There was a prominent man in town whose son went astray, and it broke the father's heart. And the father just couldn't bear it. He went from bad to worse and from worse to even worse. He became a street bum. One night he staggered into a mission where he'd heard that a hungry bum could get a cup of coffee. And the leader of the service, mission service, said, boys, is there anybody here tonight that could play the piano? Our pianist couldn't make it. Well, the bleary-eyed, bloated bum that staggered in there for a cup of coffee, after a long silence, said, I took piano when I was a kid. I don't know if I could play anything. You know, you see how I am. But if nobody else shows up, I'll give it a try. So he the leader of the service said, "Sit down there, sir." And he sat him down on the second row. And then the director of the mission began to talk about the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, how it cleanses from sin and that washes away the sin of the world. And finally, he said, "Take your hymn books and turn to a song, certain page number." And the leader asked the man to come up and give it a try. He said, "You know, I haven't played for years. My nerves are shot, but I'll see what I can do." So he sat down to the piano and straightened up as best he could and played the first stanza of an old hymn that he'd heard when he was a boy. He'd probably played when he was learning to play the piano. And as the story goes, he couldn't get through the first stanza before he played himself into the arms of God again. That's grace. God's Holy Spirit made it personal to that man. You can be saved. You can be reclaimed. God loves you as much as anybody. It doesn't matter what condition you find yourself in today, this morning. For your sake, He had you in mind. He had you in mind. He had a person, he had one lady in mind when he said, "We must needs go through Samaria to the disciples," the apostle. And he met her at the well and engaged her. And before the day was over, she had found peace. And she had found the answer to her deepest personal needs. And she couldn't wait to get back to town to tell her friends. Oh my. He made it personal that day. When he went through Jericho and stopped at a tree where Zacchaeus had shinned up the tree earlier because he'd heard that Jesus was coming by that way. And he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down for this day. I've got to have dinner with you. I'm going to your house." That was for you. He came, made it personal. He made it personal when he looked at the woman who washed his feet and anointed his head with precious ointment. And she was known to be a sinner. And I don't know how she got through that maze of men, because most usually a woman would be allowed in there, but she did because of her persistence. And fell at his feet and anointed him and his head with oil and precious ointment. And he made it personal when he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee. Your faith has made you whole." He can make it personal with you. He's made it personal with most of you. How about it today? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That for your sakes, notice the next phrase, "He became poor." This staggers your thinking. He who spoke the world into existence, who owns everything, who's the creator and the sustainer of every life on earth, ever was, ever will be. He became poor. What he never had been, he became. He'd always enjoyed the presence and the fullness and the fellowship and the splendor and glory of heaven. But as we're reminded, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And he did so via the virgin birth, so that he would not have blood that was tainted by sin, as all sons of Adam have. Born of a virgin, raised in virtual poverty, come from the city of Nazareth, which was despised by the average person, Jew especially, of that day, as characterized by one of the disciples who said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Bunch of losers up there." Son of a carpenter, that was not especially prestigious title. He's nothing. He's no one. He's a nobody. He's a big zero. He became, in Matthew 8:20, he said, talking to would-be disciples, he said, "The birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man," if you follow me, just realize, "the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." I don't have anything. I don't have a home. I don't have a pillow unless somebody sticks it on my head. And by the way, Luke chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, God put upon the hearts of some women, they're mentioned, some of them by name there, to follow him and the disciples around to make sure they had necessities, some food, maybe some comforts, meager comforts. But he was poor. He was poor. The only thing he had was the coat he wore, the cross. And those murderers took it off of him. They cast lots to see who would get it. It really wasn't worth much at all anyway, but that's what he had, so he hung naked on Calvary. He became unimaginably poor. He took upon himself the kind of poverty that none of us would want to claim. Even in humility and serving God, we wouldn't want to, we send missionaries out to the far-flung corners of the world and we make sure that they have some support before they go so that they won't be hampered by being over-concerned about finances and where they're going to get their next meal. That's good. But Jesus didn't have that. He didn't have it. That you, through his poverty, finally might become rich. Might become rich. Oh, my goodness. Have you become rich? I mean, not rich as far as a bank account is concerned, but rich, seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Access to the whole, into the Holy of Holies. Personally, to talk with God and to fall before him and worship him. Heirs together of the grace of God and grace of life. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ, heirs of God, and joint heirs with his son Jesus. How much more could you ask? You couldn't ask for another thing. You are rich if you're saved. You are rich. So Paul makes his point, I think. He said, "Now listen, folks, a year ago you determined you were going to take up an offering for the saints back home at Jerusalem. I haven't seen it come through yet, waiting on it still. I've sent Titus up and another brother to make sure you're working on it. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want you to be embarrassed. Because the saints up in Macedonia, out of their poverty, have given an offering, and you have finances that are not a problem with you. What's the problem?" So he kind of challenges them. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians could be just labeled grace, the grace chapters. Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 8, who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us, with this grace, that's the other brother with Titus, with this grace, that is the offering. It's a grace offering. Taken up by grace for the purpose of advancing God's kingdom. But notice in verse 8 of chapter 9, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work." God is able to make all grace. I hope you're involved. By the way, this message was not intended to be a plug for faith promise giving, but it's just there. You can't miss it. Whatever you sacrifice to give, and I hope you have and will if you haven't, to world missions, God's able to make all grace abound. Don't worry about that piddly offering you put in. God is able to load it down and bring it back. Cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days it shall come back in many fold. I know the stories of many of you who have told me you wouldn't want your name mentioned or your story even told publicly, but how God has just laden you down with grace benefits. I close with this illustration that I used when I was a young preacher back in my school days, but I've always loved it. There was a faithful minister traveling on a train back in the old days, and he noticed a young man beside him that was very dejected, looked like he was very nervous. And so, wanting to be some help, the old preacher said, "Son," he said, "is there anything I can help you with?" And the young man, kind of lost it for a minute and says, "I've been the prodigal son. I left home some time back and told my mom and dad I didn't ever want to see him again and never hear from me again and didn't want to hear from them again." He said, "I hit the bottom. I've been to the pig pen of the world." He said, "I know I've been wrong. A few weeks ago I wrote home and told mom I'm going to get on the train on a certain day and I'm going to be coming by the old house, the old homestead. I've been wrong, Mom and Dad. If you can accept me back as a son, a prodigal son, just tie a white rag on the limb out there on the apple tree in the front yard. I'll see it when the train passes by. I'll get off the next stop and come back home." He said to the old preacher, We're about there. I can't stand to look." The old minister said, "Son, just sit back, close your eyes. I'll take a look for you." He did so. Sat back, closed his eyes. And in a few minutes, the old preacher said, son, look. There's a white rag on every limb of that tree in that front yard. There's a white rag on every limb." That's the grace of God, isn't it? His grace, where sin abounds, his grace does much more abound. Don't do despot to the grace of God, Hebrews chapter 10. Don't do despot to the grace of the Spirit of God. If you're a believer, you need to live in tune with him. If you're not a believer, you need to come and say, "Oh, I need that kind of